Well, thank you very much indeed, Joe. And do keep that passage open in front of you from Acts chapter 8. And let's start by praying now. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you that your word, the Bible, is living and active. And we ask now that you will speak from your word to us. Help us to listen, to understand, and know how to respond to your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as Greg said, this Sunday in all the different congregations at St. Mary, we have a special focus on world mission. And we're taking a break from 1 Corinthians and having a look at this amazing episode in Acts of the Apostles. I don't know if we've got any Bradford fans here, but I bet that Bradford was a pretty exciting place to be yesterday as they caused a complete upset in the FA Cup, beating Chelsea 4-2 away. The manager said afterwards, the lads were absolutely bouncing in the dressing room. And I'm sure that the whole city will be doing much the same for quite some time. As we come to Acts 8, there was mass excitement in Jerusalem and in Judea. There's been enormous growth in the number of people who are believing in Jesus Christ. So there were 3,000, we're told, after Peter's sermon at Pentecost. The number goes up to 5,000 after the crippled beggar was healed. And the number kept increasing rapidly. Then came persecution, and there was a scattering of believers, including Philip from our passage here, who went to Samaria. And yet, this was no accident. God used this persecution, this scattering, to fulfill his plan. So we've got a wonderful verse at the beginning of Acts, Acts 1, verse 8, that'll come up, which says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." There's lots of noise and bustle earlier on in Acts 8 in Samaria as Philip preaches and performs miraculous signs. And many there believe and are baptized too. The gospel, when it's preached, works. The gospel changes lives. And from the crowds and excitement and success of Samaria, we move even further from Jerusalem and witness now the conversion of the first black African in Acts. We're now in Acts 1, 8, ends of the earth. Those circles go out to Samaria and then to the ends of the earth. When 3,000 believed at Pentecost, it wasn't a mass hysteria like this country experienced after the death of Diana, Princess of Wales, or a mass response and solidarity like the protest marches in the wake of the Charlie Hebdo massacre a couple of weeks ago. No, Luke wants to make clear in our verses today that a Christian conversion is a personal thing. The spotlight shifts from all of the noise and busyness of Samaria onto one individual who's sitting, reading in his chariot on a desert road. So what happens? Philip is told by an angel to go south along the desert road, which must have seemed an odd command. So that's probably 4 to 5 on the map up there. He might have been thinking, but everything's going really well here in Samaria. I'm being effective. People are listening to me preaching, and they're turning to Jesus Christ. What's with the desert road? I won't get many crowds out there. In fact, I'm unlikely to meet anyone. He might have been thinking all of this. But do you notice in verse 27 in the passage how he just obeys? No ifs, no buts. He gets up and he goes. I wonder whether I would have been so obedient. Would you? It's like Abraham back in Genesis 12. He's told, leave your country, your people, your father's household, and go. I will guide you. God has orchestrated this whole episode. God is the one who's behind all world mission. But Philip doesn't think, well, God's in control. Let him just do it all himself. The inspirational 18th century missionary William Carey, when he was expressing a desire to go off to India, was told, young man, sit down. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he will do it without your help or mine. Well, that's wrong. God gives Philip here the privilege of sharing the good news with this important official. And that's the normal way that people come to hear about Jesus. And he doesn't have long to wait until it becomes clear exactly why God had wanted him to go to this particular road at this particular time. In the Greek it says, idu, behold, it's not there in our translation, behold, an Ethiopian eunuch is coming down the road. He's essentially the chancellor of the exchequer for Ethiopia. He was obviously a Jewish believer, as he'd just been up to Jerusalem, we're told, to worship. And he was on the long, hot journey home in his chariot, presumably with some attendants. And we come to verse 29. The Spirit told Philip, go to that chariot and stay near it. Well, it wouldn't really be the done thing to accost someone who was your social superior. But Philip runs up to the chariot. He hears the man reading aloud and asks him whether he understands it. He made the first move, which led then, if you look down to verse 31, to that invitation to join the eunuch in his chariot. My first point this afternoon is barred from God's presence. Barred from God's presence. Now, I don't know whether you've ever been barred from entering somewhere. A trivial example, many years ago, I was refused entry to a certain place because I was wearing jeans rather than some kind of tailored trousers. More serious example, I was reading a little while ago a biography of Frederick Douglass, who was an American runaway slave turned abolitionist. And he tells movingly at various points just what it felt like for his white colleagues to be welcomed into first-class carriages of trains while he was kicked out because of the color of his skin. But this African official here in Acts might have been high up in the political workings of his own country, but he would in fact have been barred from entering the temple in Jerusalem. He was an outsider, not because of the color of his skin, but because of being a eunuch. Back in the Old Testament, in the Jewish scriptures, Deuteronomy 23, verse 1 says, no one who has been emasculated by crushing or cutting may enter the assembly of the Lord. This man was suffering a condition that made him realize that he couldn't just waltz into the presence of God. You may be thinking, well, that's all very interesting, Chris, to hear the Old Testament's teaching on eunuchs, but that's not really very relevant to me, is it? Well, in fact, the eunuch situation mirrors that of every person in this building here today. He had a physical disability that meant that he would not be allowed to enter God's presence. We all have a spiritual disability that disqualifies us from entering God's presence. Isaiah 53 puts it very clearly, actually in the verse immediately before the ones that the eunuch was reading out loud. So verse 6, up on the screen, we all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. The Bible makes it very clear that we each despise God in our hearts and we want to lead our own lives our own way. We may do it in a very polite way, but we all reject God as the rightful ruler of our lives when decisions have to be made. We're like sheep from that verse that have gone astray, wandering away from the shepherd and into danger. And because of our rebellion, we're not fit to be in God's presence or to have any dealings with him, because the Almighty God is a perfect God who cannot have anything to do with sin, leaving each of us as cast out from his presence as that eunuch. And this is a problem, because we were created by God to live in a relationship with him. That's the whole purpose of life. That's what's missing from the lives of all who live without any reference to their creator God. That's why so often it seems like life is like a broken pencil, pointless, as Blackadder says. We're born, we grow up, we have happiness and sorrow in varying measure. Some have children to keep the cycle going, and then we die. If God's left out of the picture, then that's all that's left. And the Bible assures us that we will come before God, each one of us, at Judgment Day, to give an account of how we've responded to God's goodness and his constant love for us. That's why we see surprising words in this verse in 4 and 5 of Isaiah, like stricken by God, smitten, punishment, things we might not expect. At the moment, God's patient with us, but one day he will judge, and his just judgment, which we won't be able to take to some court of appeal, will be to send away from his presence and goodness all who reject him. Do you see how we are actually like that eunuch? We have a spiritual disability that bars us from entering God's presence as we are, which means that we're totally dependent on God himself to accept us, as we cannot make ourselves acceptable to him, just as the eunuch couldn't reverse his situation. The eunuch would have been painfully aware of his own condition, but I wonder whether we are. It's only when we recognize our problem that we can start to treat it. A missionary friend of ours was telling of a routine medical check that she had back in the UK when it was discovered that she had bilharzia in her bloodstream, and that was the cause of all the tiredness that she'd been experiencing. It was only once she knew what it was that it was able to start to be treated. And this problem that we've seen here in Acts affects everyone of whatever age, nationality, background. And it's this truth that causes people to go off to other parts of the world as missionaries to share the offer of God's solution that this eunuch finds on the desert road. So the second point, presented with the person of Jesus. It's interesting, isn't it, that the Ethiopian is on his way back from Jerusalem. We might expect God to have used all the apostles who were in Jerusalem at the time. But in fact, he uses Philip, who was not an apostle, and he wasn't now in Jerusalem. It's not necessarily in the most expected places that we encounter the living God. It might not, in fact, be in a church building. It might be at school, office, in the street. Because wherever there are people who are obedient to God, there he will be at work. The eunuch might well have heard something about Jesus while in Jerusalem, perhaps about the mystery of the empty tomb or the buzz from Peter's sermons or the waves rippling out from Stephen's death and the vehement opposition of Saul. These were all current affairs, just as a visitor to Paris now couldn't fail to hear passionate discussion of recent events. Whatever he'd heard, he was returning home to Ethiopia with questions as he read his scroll of Isaiah. How excited Philip must have been as he bounded up to this chariot and heard the voice inside reading from this passage in Isaiah 53. What a confirmation from God that his promptings to come to the desert road were not in vain. It was normal in the ancient world to read out loud rather than silently to yourself, as most of us tend to. Indeed, in Greek mythology, this fact was a fertile ground for stories, like the one where Aconteus threw an apple to an Athenian girl he liked called Cydippe, on which he'd written, "I swear that I will marry none but Aconteus." And he threw it to her, and because she read it aloud, she was bound by the oath and ended up marrying Aconteus. I don't know whether that would work today. Philip makes the first move here, and from his one question, "Do you understand what you're reading?" in verse 30, he's invited up. And in verse 35, he began with that very passage of Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. Well, this is a great model, isn't it? Philip's bold. He doesn't wait until he's been out 4 or 5 times to coffee with the guy before even mentioning anything about Jesus. And he starts exactly where the man is. So the man's battling to understand Isaiah 53, and Philip starts with this very passage and took him from there to Jesus. I wonder how we would have done that if it had been us there in the chariot with the Ethiopian. Would we know what to say, how to take him to Jesus? Peter says, "Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have." Well, perhaps Philip started by reading the Isaiah 53:6 that we've already looked at, explaining God's anger and judgment on our rebellion. Then he might have explained about the unique life of the Lord Jesus Christ, how he'd lived in perfect, sinless relationship with his heavenly Father. And he demonstrated a remarkable authority over nature, illness, death, and power and wisdom in his teaching. How he challenged the Jewish authorities and then gone willingly to Jerusalem, knowing that he was going to his death. Perhaps he used verses 4 and 5 to show how he'd undergone a mockery of a trial, been flogged and spat upon, and then crucified like a common criminal. the Son of God put to death, hanging on a tree, which, as every Jew knew, indicated God's curse. He could have moved, Elmi, if we could move on to the next slide, please. He could have moved on to verses 7 and 8. They're the ones that are down in our passage in Acts, to explain how Jesus didn't complain, but for the sake of each one of us, took the punishment that we deserved on his shoulders. Not just that physical pain and torment, but the spiritual anguish of bearing his own Father's judgment on your sin and on mine. And verse 6, as it says there, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And the result of this, well, not a pointless death or some kind of statement of defiance from Jesus in dying, but end of verse 5, the punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Well, Philip must have gone on to explain the utter joy of the women and the disciples and the consternation of the authorities when 3 days later Jesus was seen alive again, risen from the dead, proving that his death had been successful in paying for sin, and therefore that he was still alive for the eunuch to get to know, to love, and to follow. He could have shown him Isaiah 53, verse 11. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. Philip would have explained about the power of the Holy Spirit, the huge number of people who were becoming Christians in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and that this good news was now spreading to the ends of the earth. He would have told the eunuch about the need to believe in Jesus, to repent, and to be baptized. I don't know if you saw in verse 36 that the eunuch spots that there's some water and he asks to be baptized. Philip must have taken him step by step, starting with where he was in Isaiah 53 and explaining the good news about Jesus. I don't know if you know those puzzles where you have to start with one word and then end up at another, just changing one letter at a time. So we've got one with sand there going to rock, picking up on Liz's feedback last week, and you just change one letter round for the South Africans among you, rack and rock. I've done one with white to green that you can zoom through, Elna. The point is that, I think breeze is a word, I don't know if it is, more than one cheese, will do. Philip starts where the eunuch is, and step by step, he tells him the good news about Jesus. Paul does the same, doesn't he, when he goes to Athens. So he starts talking to the Athenians by referring to an altar that he'd seen in their city, which said, to an unknown God. So he introduces them to this unknown God. Jesus does the same on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, an incident that's very similar to this one. How can we start where our friends are, where our colleagues are, and then lead them step by step to Jesus? They might have lost their job and be feeling very vulnerable. Can we direct them to the one who provides perfect security? They might be suffering from the loss of a loved one. Can we offer the comfort of the one who raised Jesus from the dead? They might be bored or depressed. Can we show them the joy of serving the living Savior who promises to give us life and life to the full? They might have everything in abundance and be completely comfortable and satisfied with their life. Can we, in that case, gently point them to the brevity of our lives and to the one who's given them everything they have, everything they're enjoying, and the eternity that Jesus offers to those who trust him? One conversation I had in the boarding house some years ago that led some time later to a boy committing himself to Christ stemmed from his surprise at me talking about a God who punished, because he thought that a loving God was incapable of punishing and judging. That's where the conversation started. That's where his issue was. I don't know where your friends, your family, or those you bump into are at the moment, but wherever they are, that's where we need to start, in thinking how God is the answer to their needs and how to point them towards Jesus. When we spent 3 months working in Uganda, trying to understand the Ugandan mindset as opposed to the British one was a constant challenge, seeing where they were starting from. Working in a different culture makes this, I think, all the more difficult, and it's something that we can be praying for all the missionaries that St. Mary's supports. There was a wonderful email this week with news from Sat7, which is an organization who broadcasts Christian programs in the Middle East and North Africa, of a man who came across the Sat7 Kids channel and saw a program about Noah. And he thought to start with that it was a Muslim program, but was amazed that the woman who was presenting it didn't have her head covered. That was his starting point, to become intrigued. And after some time of watching and talking to people, he came to love and follow Jesus himself. That was his starting point. The final point that I think the passage brings out is the response of the eunuch. And the third point, a new life of joy. The gospel message brings joy to those who embrace it. I wonder if you noticed verse 39. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but he went on his way rejoicing. He doesn't care that Philip's no longer there, because Philip was only the messenger, and he's been given the Holy Spirit, and he's been given the joy that comes with salvation. His baptism symbolizes the washing away of his wrongdoing that happened the moment he confessed his sin and trusted in the Lord Jesus' death for his forgiveness. Joy is the normal emotion when someone comes to Christ. It's an unburdening. So if we're ever tempted to hold back from giving someone the whole gospel, afraid of talking about God's judgment, or we think, well, we're interfering in their lives, well, let's remember the joy that could be theirs, something that no amount of money or success can give instead. For this is a lasting joy based on something that's completely solid, that cannot be taken away from them. Philip's job is done. The aftercare is in God's hands. We don't know anything further at all about this Ethiopian eunuch, although one of the early Christian writers from the 3rd century writes that this man went back and started the church back in Cush. We have no firm evidence that this is true, but it wouldn't be surprising, would it? This is the model for Christian work among overseas students and visitors. What a wonderful blessing if, in addition to their studies, they find the joy of salvation while they're here in the UK and are able to take that back and share it at home. Often, of course, sharing the good news about Jesus with someone will involve discipling them as well, teaching them and guiding them how to understand what the Bible instructs us to do and how to live. And that may be your gifting. And it's just as important as that initial explanation. We don't hear much more about Philip either, except that he keeps preaching the gospel on his way to Caesarea. And we find out later in Acts 21 that he's still living there in Caesarea. And he's got daughters who are believers and have the gift of prophecy. Acts then continues with Saul's dramatic conversion. But the Ethiopian eunuch's conversion is much more like the usual experience of someone coming to know Jesus. One person sitting down with another, explaining the word of God to them, and their eyes being opened to the truth. My conversion experience was much more like the eunuch's than like Saul's. Someone sitting down with me and explaining God's word, and God opening my eyes to the truth. Because the gospel has power. The gospel works. The gospel changes lives. So let's be encouraged to share that same gospel with those around us. A few challenges as I finish. Have we seen our predicament if we're not yet forgiven by Jesus and trusting in him? The solution is in Jesus' death to bring us peace with God. Are we ready to answer people's questions about our faith, or ready instead to invite them to come and see for themselves? Do we have confidence that the answers lie in Christ? Because they do. Have we kept our zeal for sharing the gospel if we've been following him for a number of years, as we see that Philip does? And I wonder, are we praying for ourselves and others the kind of prayer that Paul prays for Philemon in verse 6 of that? He says, I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith so that you will have a full understanding of every good thing that we have in Christ. Whether we're here in the UK or we're in Chile or Uganda, China or Burundi, God chooses to work through normal people who love Jesus. Let's finish by praying. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you that you deal with ordinary people and that you bring people to know yourself through others who already know and love you. We praise you that your gospel is powerful to change lives. And we pray that you will encourage us to be sharing that gospel, to be showing people the Lord Jesus Christ, and to be able to see you at work. Thank you for that privilege of a gospel to share. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.